Again, we thank you. Also, thy children able to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, recognizing that you have done to us by thy Spirit the ability to know that we are thy sons and thy daughters, saying thy Spirit would bear witness with us, knowing thy covenants and thy promises with thy people, the fulfillment of the heritage, by which has been brought to pass among our household as a race and as nation. Pray thy blessing tonight to rest upon the nations that constitute thy kingdom, and upon leadership within these nations that perceive thy plan. We pray for the removal of all who do not perceive thy plan, are not willing to operate according to thy purposes. We pray for an awakening among the nations in the institutions which you have established in the spiritual center of thy kingdom, thy church. We pray that its ministry may understand who they are, that the scales might fall from their eyes. As you declared it would in Hosea, where in that place they called themselves not thy people, they would know that they were the children of the living God. Grant unto us a clear knowledge of our heritage, that which belongs to us, our relationship to it, our part in thy eternal purposes. And so in this hour, as we discuss the situations that are before us, grant unto us vision and understanding, and we give you the thanks in thy name. Amen. We spoke last week to you concerning the subject of God's armies. Tonight we're talking on the subject of Jerusalem and all. It would be impossible to have covered the subject of Jerusalem in a single message and the conditions that relate to the prophecy of this hour. But there are some things that we must make clear. No proper understanding of the situations that exist in the world today can take place until men understand who the nations that constitute God's kingdom are. It is impossible for them to interpret prophecy until they understand the covenants and the prophecies God made, to whom the promises were made, to whom the covenants were directed, and what they contained. Thus it is, any study that relates to world conditions must be studied in view of looking at the blueprint which God Almighty has set down for the ages for the development of His kingdom. There's one attribute that belongs to deity that does not belong to individuals, and is only granted by special permission from time to time to the prophet. And that is, it is in the mind of God, in the ability of His omniscience, to know what shall come to pass over the courses of time ahead. Someone said that can't be done, but it's no longer able for them to deny God this opportunity or this right, which is His, because prophecy has fulfilled itself with absolute literalism down through the generations. Things which God said would come to pass, statements made by Jesus Christ to His disciples, some a few hours away, and some weeks away, and some years away, have come to pass. Everything that God has ordained for the time and the period, the schedule in which He ordained it to take place has come to pass. And though the forces of evil directed their influence according to their abilities and the magnitude of their energy, there was not one thing which they were able to do that had not already been measured in the mind of God, knowing the exact proportion that they would have the ability to apply. And He has applied enough of the force of vision and understanding, and He has persuaded and directed intelligence and reaction into the minds of men to accomplish the results that He wants to counteract the forces of evil. This quality we call omniscience and omnipotence. That belongs alone to deity, and the person that was not willing to recognize its existence is not willing to recognize deity anyhow. But the fact remains, as we said to you a week ago, the only people that do not recognize the existence of deity are those who have something mentally wrong with them, because one of the factors that science recognizes is that men cannot be over-adapted to their environment. And since the great majority of all men worship, they must be adapted to some factor in their environment, therefore worship. Thus it is, God does exist by the evidences of adaptability, if we were to accept the testimony of science. The individual who repudiates the right of God is only opposing out of his own derangement what he has no authority to oppose. In other words, there is no denying God, so we might as well recognize Him. And since He is sovereign in His universe, it is an excellent idea if we are to understand the relationship of the events of our hour, that we understand His plan and His blueprint. Now, the blueprint pertains to an ultimate plan. We discussed it and have discussed through the many weeks some of these factors of plan. One thing that God is going to do in the earth, and it doesn't make any difference whether all the hordes of pagans throughout the world say He's not, He's going to establish His kingdom on earth. He's going to make it of men and of nations. He's going to be the supreme master among them, and He's going to translate all the energy of spiritual law into a material revelation in the physical world. This He is going to do. More than that, He has created a race in His own image, and though by the seduction of false concepts that were introduced and violations of divine law, It sacrificed some of its original spiritual heritage. It still is going to perform the task for which it was created, because God, being God, said, I'm going to see that it does. Not only was this a part of the work of redemption, but one of the things that God assured the race, made in His own image, with His own breath and His own life within it, you're going to do the job I put you here for. For that reason, I have provided a Savior, and a great one. For that very reason, He decided there will be enmity between serpent seed and the seed of my household and my race, all down through the generations until He had accomplished the climax of His victory in the heart of His kingdom. Now, we are well aware that there is a distinction tonight between the races of mankind. In fact, this idea that the distinction is only skin deep has long since been passed off as propaganda by the intelligent, and it's only retained in the thinking of those who like to follow the propaganda channel. We don't even have to get those that agree with us to establish that. The anthropologist is well able to establish the distinction in race lines by merely looking at the remnants and the ossuaries and the artifacts that he unearthed from the soil. He can examine the head and the skeleton and determine whether it was an Asiatic skeleton, a Negroid skeleton, or the skeleton of a Caucasian. So we know that the color was more than skin deep. It was in the very structure of the individual that marked the distinction of the races. I don't have to go very far. I can turn to any student of history or philosophy, and he only has to examine the manuscripts of a people, and he can tell you what part of the world they came from, because their culture, their philosophy, and the energy factors with which they directed their thinking show an entire different background of thought as it relates both to their origin, their faith, and their religion. So if the anthropologist can find that it was a distinction that was more than skin deep when he looks at the bones, and the philosopher can find that it was more than skin deep when he looks at the byproducts of their brain, then I can assure you that if you but look at the architecture, as the archaeologist does, you can tell what part of the world it came from to, and you can trace its influence even if it's transplanted in another portion. So everything which we see that relates to individuals who had anything to do either with its creation, or with that adjustment, or that existence as it relates to its scheme, shows the distinction between the races that existed. It is one thing that is very clear. Every one of the races, which you and I know as white races, have accepted and accept to this hour monotheism. Every white nation on the face of the earth today accepts Christianity and is Christian. Thus we are faced with the fact that this is a mark that identifies your people in this time. And as it identifies your people, God says it identifies my people through the ages, that these are the people with whom I have made my covenant. It was the plan of God to take the people that constituted His kingdom. They have a distinction we have mentioned from time to time. It lies first in what He put in them when He created them. Being the master creator, He didn't make everything exactly the same, but when He made your race, started it out with your Adamic forebears, He made it a little different than anything that had ever gone before. He put His spirit in it. He made it exactly in His image. He gave it the wavelength to think His thoughts and to be guided by the influence of His mind. He was able to send such patterns of energy upon them in waves of revelation and power. He was able to send His own central consciousness, the own aptitude of His own mind upon them, which referred to as His Holy Spirit, which was to lead them to the knowledge of all truth, to bring them into all remembrance of all things. In fact, in every one of the revelations of the relationship of God with His people, He has demonstrated that He has always been the absolute God, and He has followed the blueprint which He has set before Him, because He said, this I have determined to do, this I want to do. He said, I am God, I will have all my pleasure. No one will say it, no one will hinder it, because I am God. Now, He declared it through the psalmist, He declared it through Isaiah. He said, is there any God beside me? He said, there is no God beside you, I know not any. Now, there are lots of challengers that have made themselves gods, but He says, beside me, they are no God. And therefore, He said, I will have my way, and this you can be assured. Now, you don't have to justify God at all, because He doesn't require justification. You're going to have His way. You can get adjusted to Him, but you don't have to justify it. The fact remains that the ways of God seem to some people past finding out, because the purposes of God are beyond the finite capacities of man to sometimes evaluate. That's because of the point of perspective from which He stands. God has evaluated things relative to time and to eternity and to the amount of good and the purposes accomplished, and therefore it is known that what He has accomplished and what His purpose is right. This is a question as to whether we like the procedures which He has used in order to accomplish these transitions. It is to recognize that it is His purpose and then become adjusted with it. And this is the greatest power that can come to the individual, both in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, and in the mastery from the seat of intellect onward over the earth around about them. Now, as we look at the situations We recognize that from the very beginning, we last week described the relationship of God to your people as it related to His power, and as He made it known, as your race defended itself, as God through the years gathered and built a kingdom and led it as armies, ultimately to the completion of a world picture. We said tonight that we will discuss the relationship of Jerusalem, old and new, and the present situation as it revolves round about it. We show you that it is vital that you understand the whole history of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an old city. In fact, Jerusalem, as it is today, has been built several times. It is important for us to understand certain things about the land of Palestine that take us back, way back to the first building, the city of Jerusalem. The first Jerusalem was built by the sons of Seth. They built the city almost where it is located today. And having built this city in the land, later to be called the land of Canaan, it was a city to which Enoch journeyed and to which Job came. It was a city in which the ancient wisdom of a patriarchal people that had those among its leadership that walked with God. There is no question about the fact that Enoch walked with God, because the evidences are quite clear. There were things which God taught him that he set down in a book. There are records which he left that mark the great master builder of Antediluvian wisdom that started the great order of the Rose Cross in Antediluvian times as a mystery school in the kingdom of God, and which bore testimony of Antediluvian wisdom. There's no doubt that God talked to Job, as Job described, because he was a master builder, and he started the great concepts of master building. That these two men were symbols of original pillars of wisdom, and the things which God used in revealing to these men purposes were unveiled in an ancient time. The ancient city of the book, the city of Jerusalem, has one of the most unique histories of all time. The Egyptians even refer to it as Ursulam, because they talk about the people that came into their land and built the pyramid. In fact, the great pyramid of Giza was built by men, a group of which left the city of Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem, in a land which was a city of peace, and they left that ancient city of Jerusalem and went over to the land of Egypt, and they there built the city of Heliopolis. 144,000 craftsmen and scientists under the direction of two great masters of wisdom and life, both Job and Enoch, at which time a divine revelation accompanied them and appeared at two instances during its history, both in Egyptian history and in the writings that relate contemporary with its period of time and record for Melchizedek, or the priest king referred to by the Egyptians as Osiris, Lord of Life and the Resurrection. Life was at the site of Heliopolis and the pyramid in the ancient days of its building. You say, what is this to do with Jerusalem old and new? Just this, that when there left the two patriarchs who left the ancient Jerusalem, that Magi kings, wise men with great wisdom from divine revelation, they had measured astronomically the value of the heavens as God had shown them. They also understood the significance of the positions and formations of consolatory symbolism in an Antediluvian time. So one might call this astrology, but it was not that. It was a divine symbolism that was placed in the heavens for a purpose far removed from present astrology. The fact is that in that time they both understood astronomy as well as astrology, or as we call it, divine symbolism in history. We realize that these patriarchs of that age who had built the original Jerusalem then had left it to build the city of Heliopolis, left great numbers of their people in the city of Jerusalem. For it is during the history of the city of Heliopolis, while the pyramid was being built, that a group of pagan Canaanites came down out of the hill country, unassimilatable giants, a force of utter evil that had descended from the crossing of the household of Cain and the Asiatic background of his people, and they liquidated by a sudden assault the peaceful people of the Sethite race that lived in the city of ancient Jerusalem. They went south after that liquidation of these people, and they set up five cities. These were the cities of Canaan, which were set up by the five overlords of the Canaanite hill peoples, and those dynasties or city kingdoms of Canaan existed, including Jericho, one of the largest cities of it, for many generations thereafter. Thus it is that the land of Canaan first had been inhabited, its civilization constructed, and the first Jerusalem built, or Jerusalem, which meant city or location of peace, which people served God and possessed perfect peace. Generations were to follow in history before the full story of this city was to be told. But you will remember that after the flood which had occurred in the upper Tabor plateau, that the descendants of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth scattered out in the earth, Ham going into Africa, and Japheth going into Asia, violating certain divine regulations which were the result of the resulted in the absorption of their society by Asiatics and Negroids. The Shemite race descended to fulfill its business, went down into Egypt on an ancient mission. But on their return, they went up into Mesopotamia, and they went in the lands fertile between the Tigris and the Euphrates, and here and there throughout that area, all the way back up to Kurdistan, the Sethite descendants through Shem settled. It is out of this settling in this area that we have the calling of Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Those who historically remember the situation realize that this Shemite, his father Terah, had by his ingenuity and wisdom been elevated at that period of time to a very powerful position. He had been cupbearer, and then after this he had become, in ancient history, as record shows us, the advisor to Nimrod. Nimrod was historically the emperor of ancient Babylon during that period of time, and again we see God looking down upon the strain of his society which he had chosen to build. Now don't for one moment say this sounds like racism, because that's not new. This is racism. Don't say, well, we don't like racism. Hitler started it, because Hitler didn't start it. Hitler just interpreted a phase of it. Racism started with the Most High God, who saw the collapse of Asiatic and Negroid society from Antediluvian violation of law, and he made a new race in his own image, which race you're a part of. He gave it a responsibility, and he's putting special attention to the development of this race for its task and its purpose. And so it is that he saw Abraham dwelling in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, a cosmopolitan city made up of all the pagan religions of the world, all the idols of the world, and even keep in a position of affluence and power, you had to become a worshiper of a pagan or an idol god. Thus it was that Terah, who knew far better than this, not only had true Shemites of the white race whose household had been, and yet he had set up for himself a whole household full of pagan gods in order to keep his job. But there was something that God was doing with a young man, his son, who was Abram. He had made this man to perceive and realize that the service of monotheism and one God was ultimately important and was a great cultural factor that belongs to your race. And Abraham, recognizing this situation, went into his father because he was being impelled by the spiritual power of the ministry which God was putting on him to go before his father and say, why should we the ancient descendants of Noah, we the sons of Shem, we the children of Seth, we the household of Adam, what are we doing here worshiping all the gods of all these pagan peoples when they're not any gods? And his father said, don't talk so loud, my son, or I'll lose my job as prime minister. You know, we've got to be cosmopolitan here. We've got to believe in brotherhood and love everybody and all their religions. That's the trend of the time. After all, didn't Mrs. Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod, like Mrs. Roosevelt, just put out a new book on brotherhood? And they must say, with the trend of the time. But Abraham, he didn't know if he liked that, because this was not what he knew to be true. And he wasn't very much disturbed about whether it was the proper thing to do or believe in that day. And even though Nimrod had started a program, a tremendous United Nations, and it had failed at its time, they still were hanging on to some of these ideas. Some people don't realize that Nimrod's United Nations and his Tower of Babel and his attempt to become the supreme dictator of the earth collapsed with a great catastrophe in a period that was just prior to, and was only a matter of not too many years from this experience. And so it was that Abraham one day said, I can take care of this. And in his father's workshop, there was a good-sized axe. And he took hold of the axe, and he went into the room where all the treasured idols made of ivory and of every other material that his father could collect to keep him in good standing were set up in their place. And Abraham proceeded to chop them all up into kindling wood and into trash. And his father angrily stormed in to seize his son. His son said, don't fight for them. If they be gods, let them fight for themselves. If they're not big enough to take care of me, they're not big enough to be your god, O Terah. And his father couldn't say very much about this, though I understand that Abraham hid for a day or two. The facts remain that there was a very definite portion of history. You say, can you prove that? I can prove it to you with a dozen manuscripts and with an archaeological history that verifies it, tied in both in the tradition of people's contemporary and with the historical record that comes down through Jasher and extends through the ancient records and what happened at that hour. And God appeared unto Abraham. Now, again, Abraham thought that a man stood before him. Suddenly the emanation, the glow, the aura that stood out from this individual was radiant like the sun. And Abraham, in great fear, didn't know what was standing before him in apparition. And suddenly he heard the angel say unto him, the angel who addressed him, who had made covenant with thy father Shem. who had salvaged and saved the household of thy father Noah, and he who spoke to thy ancestor Seth, and who made covenant with Adam, speaks unto you. Get out of this land, separate yourself from this people, for I would have a holy people and a separate race. I want you to maintain your racial integrity. I want you to maintain your religious faith. I will be a God unto thee and to thy children after thee. I will make thy name great. The book of Genesis tells the calling of Abraham out of the land of the Chaldees. The ancient records, including the second and book of Moses, includes in its writings as well. An ancient record which was included in some of the original Jasher records, the calling of Abraham, even more completely than does the writings of the Pentateuch. We note that in the calling of Abraham, Abraham was told, as the scripture said, that I will make thy name great. I will make nations to come to thee. If you will get out of this land of Ur the Chaldees and don't stay down here in the Mongolites, this is my race, I'll make thee a great nation and a company of nations. And you will go into a land that I'll show thee and I'll give it to thee. So Abraham believed God and went out of the land of Ur the Chaldees. Now, strange as it may seem, when Abraham went out of the land of Ur the Chaldees, he traveled out, as the history records, across the great plain in which a battle was going on during his migration. He, his household, his wife, his servants. And he went out, a man under a great divine calling, a calling which is the whole foundation background of the history of divine purpose as it relates to your society. He went out in that time, five kings. Now note, five kings of Canaan. We're fighting for the gold of Ophir and the Shalimar Plain. In that battle, they suddenly would have assaulted Abram because of who he was, recognizing that here was the man that taught opposition to pagan God. But in the crowd of battle and in the disturbance which by the record of history God had created, they were unable to find Abram in the midst of the battle, while Abram found a small hill in the center of the plain. When the battle was over, the kings had fallen upon one another, and they retired from the plain, many of them leaving the spoil and the loot and the gold of Ophir. And Abraham stood in the midst of that plain, looking at the wealth where five kings and their armies had virtually liquidated one another over the wealth of that city of gold of Ophir. Only one king of utter evil, the king of Sodom, was at that hour still visible upon the plain of battle, though he had drawn off to one side. You remember that while Abraham stood there, the king of Sodom came to him, and he realized that Abraham had gathered up the treasure of the field, that he had strengthened himself with the army's weapons that were there, his servants now well armed. The king of Sodom came before him. If ever incarnate evil walked the plain, it was this individual. You know, we know something about ancient Sodom. Ancient Sodom was worse than Hollywood. No one said, is that bad? It was so rotten, so immorally rotten, by individuals that had not kept their first distinct, that intermingled, whose practices were so violent and evil that the very symbols of the names and words come down to the symbols of immorality in our time. And so it was that the king of Sodom, Lucifer himself, came in that day before Abraham, and he said to him, why don't we make an agreement? You let me take the captives from this field of battle, and you take all the wounded and the captives, you take the gold, and we'll make a deal right here. That was what he said to Abraham. So Abraham said to him, I'll not make a deal with you, and I don't want anything that you have to offer, lest you go away from here and say, I made Abraham rich. A few minutes after this, you remember, as Satan departs and such a scene, that appears one unto him, walking across the plains, bright like the sun. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest king of the Most High God, who later you find recorded as Paul writes. It says, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, as he approached unto Job, was the eternal Yah of the ages, because Job paid his tithes to him directly, bowed before him, and received from him on the plains of Shalgamar the symbolism of communion. You remember that after this, that Paul, writing way up in the book of Hebrews, which book was written to the descendants of Heber, whose descendants you are, and you are the only people, by the way, the peoples of white Christian civilization, that have the book of Hebrews in their sacred scriptures. You are the descendants of Heber. In fact, I have something rather interesting to prove that to you tonight, so I don't have to take it out of the mouth of the devil to do it. The fact of the matter is that I have a book here by Alfred Lilienthal on what Christ is well, in which he says the fact is that very, very few Jews actually taught Hebrew. And the fact remains that Jews didn't descend from Heber, he said. After all, Heber is the father of all the white race. And therefore, all the white race are Hebrews. This comes from Alfred Lilienthal, who, while I don't agree with him on many things, because he was a friend of the Alger Hisses, and he was one of the men that the State Department had in the United Nations organization, and he was during the war years in the UN, and he apologizes for Warburg and Jacob Schiff and all the communists. At the same time, he's angry at the Zionists for a political reason, and he tells the long whole history of Zionism, and therefore there's some value to his book. But one of the things I note that he says here is that all the white men are descendants of Heber and are the true Hebrews. Well, we accept that, all right, because that's the reason why we have the book of Hebrews, and Paul knew who he was writing to when he gave it to the Christian church. And so, therefore, we have this interesting record. Paul writing says of Melchizedek that he was the priest king of Most High God, without father, without mother, because he said he abides a priest king continually, and then said he was the one of whom it's written that he lives, referring to Christ, the eternally resurrected one. Now, it is an interesting thing to note, and I mention it, that when he met Melchizedek, who was materialized on that plank, he was referred to as the king of Salem. The original text is Orusala. Now, what? Why? Because the king over the house of Seth and over the white race was the Most High God. The original city of Jerusalem had been built by the patriarchs who, as we said, then led by Job and Enoch, went to Egypt, though some of their civilization had stayed. Who had taken the city? The Canaanites. But now, after Sodom, the king of Sodom retired, the king who appears, the revelation of the king on that field, is none other than the Most High God. And now note this. From that time on, we note the increase of the house of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons. The history of his sons and their family is one of interest, because the house of Joseph, you remember Joseph, who was sold into Egypt by his brethren over their jealousy because of peculiar blessing and because of the significance and insight which spiritually was resting upon this land. They sold him into the slavery of Egypt, and afterwards you will note that God had his hand upon even that machination, because it was to have its influence in saving the white race. There in the land of Egypt, that Joseph, with great vision and great wisdom, was responsible for, with the perception given to him as a prophet, of prescribing and making known to Pharaoh the fact that there was coming 7 lean years of famine that would be preceded by 7 years of plenty, advising how they could survive such a famine. He was able not only to measure the cycles, but God had unveiled to him in a vision these things. You'll remember that he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and he had been elevated as a prime minister in Egypt because of his vision and his ability. The years of plenty came. The years of famine came. And when the years of famine came, you remember that all the nations round about had to come down to Egypt to get something to eat. There Joseph, as prime minister, had his own brother visit him. You remember that during such a period of time that they eventually moved into the land of Egypt, and they settled in the land of Goshen, wherein they were able to live apart from the Egyptians, but because they were the brethren of Joseph, they were given this special permission, and here they dwell. And there was another reason, too, actually, before the story's over, because they could keep sheep in Goshen. They couldn't keep sheep in Egypt because, as I told you once before, the Egyptians hated sheep keepers, and it all related to a pattern that was antediluvian in its history, and it related to a period of time in ancient times when something had happened in the heavens. And that, my friends, is when Lucifer lost the upheaval of the earth in the original time, and Atlantis sank beneath the Atlantic Ocean, and when those continents went down, and the world turned clean upside down, as the history is referred to in the book of Job, and the stars to the north became the stars to the south to ancient Egypt, because Egypt found the world turned round about. But still some men would survive. Their history, the history of the book of Job, the history scientifically proves that this happened in antediluvian history, and Isaiah talks about the time when the world turned clear around and clear upside down, but it didn't make a full end. And the sinking continents and the changing land masses, and at that time the shepherds came to the forefront, and the symbol of the shepherd in the heavens coming to the forefront was something that they marked as a symbol of the catastrophe. And the dark gods of Set and Thoth and their ancient pagan times were hated. There wasn't shepherds because they were shepherds, but because of that ancient symbolism. Now, you may not accept the fact that we have just referred to, though we can establish it both biblically and we can establish it historically. In fact, you'd be surprised at the historical evidence that that's taken place. Every student of astronomy that knows anything about the way the comets have laid their drifts upon the surface of the Earth knows the revolutions of the Earth in the direction in which it turns account for the way the drifts from passing our moving orbits, the planets whose orbits contact ours, or comets who lay their drifts, lay it on a certain side under every instant. And when the drift is found to change, and the drift was deposited on other sides of the slopes of our mountains, it indicates that our world has shifted in position, or always the drift would lay on the east slope, which has been historically confirmed. In fact, I was just finishing a treatise rather interesting on the subject astronomically a few days ago. So again, science knows that somewhere in history the world turned over. The only time we mention this, this has happened ages before your race existed on the earth. But the Egyptians still hated the sheep people. So the people of Israel lived in the land of Goshen, the descendants of Abraham that had gone into Egypt in the time of the house of Joseph. Now while Joseph was in Egypt, he had married a white girl. Remember that he married Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On. That the priests of On were the priests that held the little temple between the paws of the Sphinx, known as the Temple of Divine Weights and Measures. That this is the temple that had been built at the time the pyramid had been built. And this white priesthood was in that land all through this period of time, and the Egyptians recorded their history and referred to the white men that came in from ancient Jerusalem as an ignoble race that conquered their land without the sword, with the wisdom of their God, and they served Osiris, the Lord of life and resurrection, the called Ra, or the incarnate soul of the God of love. Now, it was during that period of time that there was a revolution in the religion of Egypt. Egypt embraced the great fundamental factors of truth. Hidden their symbolism, they embraced it. But during the days that followed, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph died. Joseph also died. And he had made Israel promise that when they left the land of Egypt, as he said, surely you will do, in accordance to the promise made to Abraham my father, I want you to take my bones with you, because I want them to go to the land that the Lord God has promised them. Now you will note also that historically that is supported by the history of Egypt, which shows that the moment after the Pharaoh who knew Joseph died, that's when Tutankhamun came to the throne. You'll also note that his coming to the throne reinstated the gods of Set and of Thoth. And that the first Tutankhamun was Amenhotep first. Then Tutankhamun the second was the reigning figure in the time of the Exodus. It is the king Tut of that whose body was brought out of the ocean, as history proves, after he and his hordes were drowned when they pursued the children of Israel across the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. In fact, the history of Egypt proves that what the Bible says about the destruction of Pharaoh's armies was absolutely so. No wonder the song of Moses was the armies of Pharaoh have been cast down and God did this. In fact, the book of Revelation says that again you are going to sing the same song that Moses sang. The day is going to come when your race, all Christian civilization, is going to say the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea, for new pharaohs are going to be thrown down too, who are seeking to destroy the kingdom of God. Now what is important is this. When the Exodus took place, and under the leadership of Moses, from a pharaoh who knew not Joseph, remember that the Exodus of 3 billion people went out of the land of Egypt. With you came also in that day of the migration of the white race. There came some Hittites, some Amorites, and some Jebusites. See how you know the Bible said so. They came along, made trouble. But they followed along because they thought there was going to be riches and great victory and blessing. And out into that wilderness across the Red Sea, it was a lot different in that day. You know, Palestine was a great, lot different land than it is today. Palestine was called the land of Canaan. The Canaanites dwelt there. Every now and then, some uninformed Christian, whose ideas of how God should handle the world are very distorted, who says, I can't get along with the God of the Old Testament because of his violence. Because he said to Joshua, who became the leader of the peoples of Israel in their wanderings and in their nomadic life while they were waiting to enter the land of Canaan. Because he said, you march around the city of Jericho and I'll collapse the wall and I'll give you the land and you march in and I'll take it over. I read one of those silly arguments from one of these illiterate clergy who thought he was well prepared to preach the other day. In which he said that this is a God of violence and of hate. They went in and took the land away from the poor peoples of Canaan. Let me tell you something. Those Canaanites were giants who were flesh eaters called Canaanites. Their priest was Baal, and the reason why they were called Canaanites, because their priests of Baal were flesh eaters and murderers, and they were ruled by a race of giants. That's where the word cannibal comes from today. Anytime you talk about canonizing something, it just means you're flesh eaters or authorizing. So I don't know whether we ought to canonize our scriptures or not. There are a lot of parasites in the world who are flesh eaters, all right. But that's where the word Cana comes from. From Cana, or in the Cana Baal, means to the flesh eaters of Baal. Thus it was, these Canaanites. Now how did they get the land of Canaan? Go back and record the record of Enoch. Bears witness, as does the record that shows what happened and where the people came from that built the pyramids. When they were down there building the pyramids, the Canaanites swooped down on this peaceful people and murdered them all and destroyed the original Jerusalem. Then they built in the land of Canaan, which was a land of great forests, just like your redwood trees up the coast. A land that had streams flowing from it, great natural springs, the rainfall that fell upon it made it one of the great and garden spots of the earth. It doesn't look like the dried up Palestine of your time, for it was so great a place that the cedars of Lebanon, the great fertile fields, the tremendous agricultural possibilities in a day when there was no irrigation, was outstanding. Remember what Canaan was called, the land of milk and honey. So much so that when spies of your race were sent over into Canaan, as God had instructed them to go over and behold the land, they went over and came back and they took two men to carry one great bunch of grapes that they brought out of that land. Someone says, I can't believe that. I can't believe that grapes grew that big or men were as big as that in ancient Palestine. Let me tell you, I have right now in my files documentary evidence of excavations of the last 2 years in which they unearthed the heads of three kings of Canaan, and the heads of three kings of Canaan were so big that it was that it's just stupendous. It's 36 inches from chin to top of head. Now that's a monstrous figure. And you say such a being never existed. Did you know that they unearthed the bones in Canaan, and this a matter now of only 2 years ago, of a man whose measure was over 12 feet? In fact, to show you that some of these monsters, and that's why the sixth chapter of Genesis talking about the Asiatic monsters that ruled in the days of Noah told the truth, for it cited up there that there were giants in the land, the Bible says, after the intermingling of these fallen angels and these hosts of earth. In fact, that's one of the reasons why in the days of Lot, the forces that ruled Sodom were so evil, but they made the history that is attributed to Sodom and Gomorrah of the gigantic size of those monsters of evil. Thus it is that when Israel had the report, remember what the spies came back and said? Oh, they said it's a tremendous land, and it's flowing milk and honey. But the men are so big. Too big for us. The giants in the land, there's too many of them, too big. But the fact was that they weren't conquering the land by the sheer way of their numbers, because God Almighty said, I'm giving you back the land. This is your land. I'm giving it to you. In fact, it was their land before their forebears had been driven from it. Thus it was that when God gave the victory to Israel, they marched around the land. The land was delivered to them with earthquake and with a shaking earth and with astronomical factors. When the great armies of the Canaanites assembled from the north, you remember, and you go back to find the biblical record of it, and then you can go over to the British Museum and look at the record of Assyriology to confirm it. The army that would have wiped out Israel were destroyed by a meteorite shower that came from Venus, whose settling in our solar system had caused the plagues in Egypt. And if you go over to the British Museum, the Assyrians said that the God of Israel hurled great stones down out of the heavens and did kill more with the stones than had been killed by the Israelites. And we'll turn to the Bible and it says in that day that when Joshua went down to A, and God said, go down to A, and Joshua said, down to A. Why, they're outnumbering us down there by the thousands. And I go down to A, he says, yes, go down to A, and I'll take care of it. And when he approached A, 2 miles away, a meteorite shower hit the enemy and wiped out that vast army. So don't worry about who's running the world. And don't worry about how it'll balance out. You obey, you occupy, you build like it's all yours because it is, and the Most High God will see that the enemy that will destroy your kingdom doesn't get away with it. But you did something else. During the days of the tribal occupation, again we see the beginning of the building of another city. A city in the land of Judah that was to be known again, Jerusalem. The old word again, Jerusalem. What does it mean? It meant the location, the city of peace. Thus it was Jerusalem was built. And under David's time, from Saul to David and David to Solomon, Jerusalem became one of the grand citadels of the ancient world. Under Solomon's time, when the symbols of the tabernacle and the symbols of the ancient mysteries given from the days of Job and of Enoch were incorporated into the background of its faith, the temple erected by Solomon was one of the greatest monuments to the eternal God, Yahweh, ever established in all time, the God of your race. The fact remains that Jerusalem knew its glory. Take a look at that city. When God gave that land to the white race, and to the line that was then preserved its racial purity, the only other strong and existingly pure white race line was the house of Joseph in the land of Egypt and the priests of On. They were united and brought together. Now the land of Palestine belongs to you. Without a doubt, God Almighty gave it to your race. It belongs to every American, Briton, German, Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard, the face of the earth. That's your land, all Palestine, every bit of it's yours. Well, it's not big enough to hold you anymore. And God said it wouldn't be, that you'd have other lands, which he was going to take you to. But that's still yours. It's just as much yours as though you moved into a bigger, moved from a homestead into a bigger area and still rented the land. It's your land. And the administration of it's yours. Now, because of the history of time, we don't have to redo it all to you. You know, as we mentioned a short time ago, what happened. The new dealers came in. Oh, they were the same people that had been making trouble and came in to do business. But they got around the grandson, remember, around Rehoboam, who was king. They came around him. And they didn't do the thing that had been done by David. Or they were not like Solomon. No, Solomon in the latter part of his reign to accomplish what he wanted had given them taxes. But Rehoboam had taxed and taxed, and the wise men of Israel were much disturbed and warning, don't do this. But these Jews that came in. Well, you say, don't call Jews. They couldn't have been Jews. They were Jews. The Jews came in. They traded their way in and they influenced their way around the king. They were not Israelites. Not one of them came from Abraham. Oh, you say, that's all right for you to say. Well, now just listen. Mr. Lilienthal here is writing, and he's worried about the Zionists. Because he doesn't want them to upset his citizenship, because it's too much influence and power the Jewry has in all the nations of the world, for it to all be crammed into Palestine and maybe bother his fortune and the world revolution. So he says here, that the Jews are not descended from Abraham, probably very few of any are. So he said, who are we? Why did he thought that they're descended from Abraham and have any right to Palestine as a racial myth? And of course he mixes truth and error up as he talks about it, but this is what he says here concerning who they are. He said that that everyone that constitutes the Jews of today are descended from the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Canaanites, and the Moabites, and he come down and he whispers. And as he talks about all the descendancy of the Jews and where they came from, he said, we are Canaanites, Hittites, Pezerites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. And he said, many of us are Cathars, Bulgars, and we moved from Asia, from Caesarea, and very, very few of us are from any other portion of the world but these areas. Then he said that some of us, it is true, a few, may have gone out of Egypt with Israel, but he said the fact remains